we're making progress, aren't we? And can I encourage you to take notes? John chapter 2. We'll be looking only at 5 verses this morning, and then in our next study, we'll do the second part of this story of the famous wedding at Cana. So if we're ready, let's just look to God. Father, we want to thank you again this morning that in the quietness of this place, we can come to hear your voice. We just want to ask this moment that, Lord, you will cleanse us from all our sins so that there will be no hindrance between us and you. And we just ask for the anointing of your Spirit to come upon each and every one of us here. Teach us, speak to us, so that we'll be changed into the likeness of Jesus. And may his name be lifted up in our midst here as we worship you. With this study, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Weddings, I'm sure all of us have been to many weddings, and they are almost all of them are joyous occasions, isn't it? All right. There are some very sad ones, but there are really few. But often, you do know that they are always very stressful times for all involved. Right? How many of you are married? How many of you, keep your hands up, don't be shy. How many of you are married? How many of you remember your wedding day? Some more hands are coming up now. Okay, thank you. Now, one of the reasons why we remember our wedding days so well, it's because that there are so many details that, you know, that we had to take care of. And then you know that no matter how well you plan it, something is going to go wrong. Almost 35 years ago when Evelyn and I, we got married, and today I came with another new wife, all right? We had so many friends and relatives who chipped in to help us out with everything. The food, the decoration, the cakes, and also the bridal car. And a few things did, you know, it went wrong, all right. The food almost didn't make it on time. And another incident was a close friend of ours. He was a professional photographer, and he was happily snapping away that day, and it was only at the end of the day we found out that something went wrong. Because, you know, in our days we had film, and you have got to set the film speed. Now, all of you won't understand this, all right? This was back then, you got the ASA, isn't it? I think 150, 500, 200, that kind of film speed, all right? Being professional, he used high-speed film. But that day, he didn't adjust his camera back. And that day was a disaster, because when he came back, his photos were all yellowish-white, you know, kind of like those photos that you see that are retro. But the reason was because they were all overexposed. Right? But thankfully, we had two other photographers to help out. They were backups, and it went well. We got some good pictures. Let's take a look at John chapter 2. And it's about a wedding. Verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. So we're told that on the third day, now these are time markers that you have to be very sensitive to, because when John writes, and throughout his whole book, there are time markers. Right? He'll tell you the next day, and this is the third day. The third day after arriving in Galilee, Mary, the mother of Jesus, together with Jesus and his disciples. How many were there with him that day? 5, exactly. There were 5 who were invited, they were also invited to the wedding. And where's Galilee? Take a look at this map. All right. So we have the region of Galilee here. And then Cana is over here. It's kind of like 5 miles north of Nazareth. So it's pretty close to where he grew up. So those regions were familiar to him, which tells us that probably this wedding was a wedding of a relative or a very close friend for Jesus, Mary to be invited, Jesus to be invited, including his disciples. They came along. So, as we've said, like in all weddings, something would go wrong. And this wedding in Cana was no different. Something went very wrong. They ran out of wine. And you may say, well, you know, Pastor John, what's the big deal? Just run around to the 7-Eleven and grab some Coke, you know. Goodness, you can serve Coke. But it was a big deal in those days. And even today, because you know that at a wedding in those days and today, it would be a major social embarrassment to the bridal couple and their families. Because wine was and still is a symbol of joy to anyone. And if there's no joy, it would mean that there is no joy for the bridal couple and everyone involved. So just bear that in mind. And today, I know many of us don't really drink wine. How many of you drink wine? Okay, good. All right. Now, don't worry. It's not a sin. All right. Not yet. If you continue, it will be a sin. And since you're a wine drinker, could I ask you a question? How big is a wine bottle? Or how much does it contain? What's the capacity of wine, a normal wine bottle here? Anybody? Did you notice? Sorry? 750. Wow, do you drink wine? No. See? Rinsing nose. You guys just go for the label, Chardonnay. And you try to speak like French. And then you pretend that you can smell the bouquet. And, you know. Wing Seng New is 750. All right. So bear that in mind. It's less than 1 liter. Because it's going to be important in our next study. And so wine was and still is a symbol of joy. But before we look any further, there were a few strange things we need to know about this wedding. Or rather, a few things that we don't know. Alright? A few things that we don't know. Three of them, really. Let me just mention them to you very quickly in passing. Firstly, we don't know which day of the week the wedding was held. Anybody want a guess? Today, you know, in our culture, it would be Saturday. But for the Jew, especially if you're a virgin, you would want to hold it on a Wednesday. Right? That's what we learn from Jewish tradition. But why wouldn't they hold it on a Saturday? Because it is Sabbath. Exactly. So you can't have it on Saturday. But here, everybody, most of the time, we have it on Saturday. The second thing we don't know is that we do not know who they are. Because the names of the bridal couple, both of them, were never mentioned at all in this passage. The third thing that we don't know is, what did they say? Not one single word was mentioned or recorded for us. So we ask the question, because on any wedding day, the bride, the bridegroom, and what they have got to say, they are the most important, isn't it? Because they are the star of that day. So why is it that all this were not known, made known to us? Now I can suggest to you that it is because they are not the most important part of what God wants to teach us today. Instead, God wants us to focus on one special wedding guest. And that guest is Jesus. Because what he is about to do would change everything for the bridal couple, for his family, for his relatives, for all the people there, for the disciples who were watching, and also for us today, if you and I were to make an effort to pay attention to what is about to happen. So, from our passage today, verses 1 to 11 or 12, there are actually four things, four relationships of Jesus to four different things or person. And I'm going to list them out, but today we've only time to do two. All right. So let me just quickly list them out for you. The relationships of Jesus to his mother. That's the first one we're going to look at today. And then to the hour that he mentioned. All right. And that's a special, very special phrase. The third one is, of course, the miracle. And this is, you know, what this passage is most famous for. All right. And then lastly, his disciples, his relationships to his disciples. So we're just going to look at the first two this morning. So the question we ask, what went wrong at the wedding? And we read in verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "We have no more wine." Now, that's the worst that you can ever imagine in any wedding. It's kind of like the bride walking down the aisles, and then suddenly she tripped and she fell flat on her face. And man, that's the worst. All right? Here the wine ran out, and you can almost sense the distress in Mary's voice when she came up to Jesus and told him, "They have no more wine." She was distressed. And obviously you can see from here, she was also helping out at the wedding. And Jesus gave the most unusual and profound reply. That today, if we look at it, we say, all right, you know, we just gloss over it, but they are so profound, and we're going to spend a lot of time looking at verse 4, because verse 4 reads, "Dear woman," that's the NIV, all right? You may have other translations, and NIV reads, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." And in KJV or in NASV, which I like it better, it says, "My hour has not yet come." Right? So the word, the phrase, the hour, is very special. But two important things happen here. The first one, Jesus called Mary, his mother, woman. Right? And the other thing we want to find out is, what is the meaning of my hour? Firstly, the first relationship here is Jesus to his mother. Now, don't misunderstand. This is not a rude or harsh or disrespectful term. Woman in the time of Jesus is like saying Mrs. or lady or ma'am. So, and this word, he used 6 times in the Gospels. And it's a polite term, and he addressed different women using this same word. So it wasn't a rude term. You would remember when Jesus was on a cross, and he said to Mary, "Woman, behold your son," referring to John. And with that statement, he entrusted Mary to the care of John. So, with that understanding, right, the question still remains. What does this reply mean? What does your concern have to do with me? And this is a poor translation, because this phrase, what does your concern have to do with me? Literally, if you look at Young's literal translation, it will read, what? To me and to you, woman, all right? And you say, Pastor John, this sounds like Singlish, all right? Probably Singlish. But it's an expression. We call it a semantic rhetorical question, right? It's a way the Hebrew would ask a question without requiring an answer. And what was he saying? What was Jesus saying? So this statement, Jesus was either saying he was, you're thinking on different wavelengths, like what we would say today, all right? It's kind of like when you're talking, you know that you both of you go vroom and you miss each other, right? There was no understanding, no meeting of the mind. Or it could be, you know, in some of our expression, we say we are on a different page. Or worse, you're on the wrong channel, baby. All right, come back. But in the Bible, God would say, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And this statement actually indicates a change in their relationship. Now, just follow me closely, because this is important. It indicates a change in their relationship. Because Jesus here, you have to understand, he was beginning his ministry, isn't it? So after the baptism, and then he called the five disciples, and now they are in Galilee, about to begin his public ministry. And from here on, Jesus is saying, all my earthly relationships will not determine how I'm going to live my life. There is a new priority in my life. That's what Jesus is saying. And what is this new priority? You would remember that Jesus himself, when he was at 12 years old, he went to the temple, and on the way back home, he was lost. His parents couldn't find him, but later on they found him in the temple. And you would remember that Jesus said, didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business? So in this change of relationship, Jesus is saying, now my priority is my Father's business. It is as if Jesus was saying to Mary, I'm not just your son, I'm also your savior. And I'm on a mission. And I have a new timetable. I have a new timetable. So in the Gospel of John, time is of the essence. And we're going to see how accurate the whole Gospel of John plays the timing of everything that Jesus did and said. Right? The timing. So while now we understand that it was a polite and formal way to address a woman, but certainly it was not intimate. Mary would now be like any other woman to Jesus. Alright? So that relationship has changed. And Mary would be like any other woman. And how do we know? You remember the famous account when Jesus was teaching, and then his mother and brothers, they appeared outside where he was teaching inside the house. And then someone in that's Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50. And verse 47, someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you. Verse 48, but Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." And I'm just taking a bit of pain to explain all this and to emphasize this, because you and I know that today there are many who today would worship Mary. They call Mary the mother of God, and they say she's sinless and that her body was taken up into heaven. These are the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church today. And you and I know that it is ridiculous, because all these are not even historical. They are not even facts. This is their own evil mind fabricating stories. And many of you would know that in many of their other perverted, twisted doctrines, they thought, they still teach today that Jesus crowned her the Queen of Heaven. Let me give you a picture. All right. This is Jesus. This is Mary. And it was Jesus who crowned Mary the Queen of Heaven. And Mary now sits on the throne to be revered, prayed to, and depended upon. But if you go through the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah called the Queen of Heaven an idol, somebody straight from the pit of hell. And the Catholics don't even realize it. They were right to call this idol. Now, at no time am I defaming or speaking evil of the true mother of Jesus. All right, but this picture or this idol, the idols that they have made, they call her the Queen of Heaven. And there are a couple of other unthinkable things that they did. In this, in Chicago, if you get to go, you will see that they have placed Mary sitting on the Ark of the Covenant. And this is an abomination. To even think that Mary is sitting on the place where God sits. So in short, today they are saying she is God. Right? And you and I know that, that's not the end of the story. Because many of the Roman Catholics themselves are not even aware that the Vatican today teaches that Mary is the co-redemptrix and co-mediatrix. Right? These are two terms they coined. It's for women. Right? Jesus is our Redeemer. He's our Mediator. But today they teach that she is the co-redemptrix, co-mediatrix of the human race. And this Catholic Church is in Rome, right? Where you and I can see Jesus hanging on the cross. This is the cross, right? On one side. And on the other side, you can see Mary also dying on the cross. And this is nothing new, right? It's been around for ages, because in the 1960s, under Vatican II, which is an assembly of all the bishops together with the Pope, this is what they declared, that the union of the mother with the son in the work of salvation. Nothing new, right? But I can tell you that even many of the Catholics are not aware of this. Like I said earlier, you and I need to remember that we need to respect and honor Mary. Why? Because God said so. in Luke 1:48. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. All right. This was a verse taken from what we would call the Song of Mary or the Magnificat. All right. And in that same chapter, Luke 1:28, you remember when the angels greeted Mary, one of them said to her, "And greetings, you are highly favored. You are highly favored. The Lord is with you." All right? She is highly favored. But some Catholics have taken this out of context and say, she is the favored one, not the favored one. She's highly favored amongst women, not above women, but amongst women. And she is highly favored. And I have to point this out to you, that the word favored, all right, the word favored, it was used only twice in the whole of the New Testament. And the other instance when it was used is when it is applied to all the disciples of Jesus. And that word we find it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. And let me read to you from verse 5. Verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Now the word bestowed is the same Greek word as favored. In the King James, you will find the word accepted. Accepted. So Mary was a chosen servant of God. True. She was a godly woman and a godly mother. Very true. And she was an example of spiritual submission. Very true. But she was not sinless. She was not the co-redemptrix. She was not the co-mediatrix. Because the Bible tells us there's only one God and one mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus, not Mary. And I'll tell you what she was. She was a disciple who needed God's grace and mercy, like all of us here. Because that's what she said about herself when she was told that she was about to become the mother of Jesus, the Messiah. And in the same passage in Luke 1, there we find that beautiful section we call the Magnificat of Mary. Verses 46 and 47, Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." She called Jesus God because she knew he is God and he is to be her Savior. Why would anyone need a Savior unless you're a sinner? Doesn't that make sense? Sinless people don't need saviors. Only those of us who are sinners, we acknowledge it and that we deserve to be punished in hell. And we need the grace and the mercy of God. So I would say to you, if you want really to honor Mary, please honor her by doing what she says to do. You can honor her by doing what she tells us to do. And we find that in verse 5, John chapter 2. What did she say? His mother said to the servant, "Do whatever he tells you." She pointed to Jesus and told the servants, "Honor my son. Submit to him. Do whatever he tells you to do." And today you and I, we are to submit to Jesus, to love him, to obey him, because it is all about Jesus. It is never about the pastor. It's never about the priest. And much less, it's never about the Pope. Right? And sometimes I get very worked up when I speak about Roman Catholicism, because they have destroyed billions of lives. When we look at the early church, they have never given any special honor to Mary. They have never worshipped her. And listen, she was even hardly mentioned in the Bible, except at the birth of Jesus, and then later on at his crucifixion. And after Acts chapter 1, she completely dropped out from the pages of the Bible. And another interesting thing is, in the Gospel of John, you will never find her name even mentioned in the Gospel of John. Why? Because John wants all of us to realize that it is Jesus who is God, the Messiah, the coming one. Not Mary. So her name in John was not even mentioned. She was only called twice, maybe three times. The mother of Jesus. Do you think that if Mary was to play an important role in our salvation, or if she were to be prayed to, don't you think that the New Testament would have at least mentioned it? But we cannot find even a shred of evidence to tell us that she is to be worshipped or to be prayed to. In fact, way back when Jesus was still walking on earth during his ministry, there was already someone wanting to worship Mary. This is in a very obscure passage, but let me point it out to you today. In Luke chapter 11, as he was speaking, as he was teaching, a woman in the crowd called out, "God bless your mother, the womb from which you came, and the breast that nursed you." Jesus replied, and this is important, in the NASB it says, "On the contrary," exactly the opposite, "blessed are all who hear the word of God and observe it," or put it into practice. Did you think that the worship of Mary kind of pop up overnight, and then you have the Roman Catholic Church? No. 500 years after Jesus, the Catholic Church was formed. But it all started way back, 200 years earlier, when Emperor Constantine, the Roman Emperor, legalized Christianity. And we all think, "Woo, hooray, it's a good thing." I don't think it's a good thing. It became ritualized. It became commercialized. And it was political. And people became Christians because, well, it's the right thing to do. It's the most popular thing today. Fashionable. That really was the end of biblical Christianity. And 500 years later, after Jesus, the Roman Catholic Church became into existence. And today, from this passage, you and I would probably not be wrong to say that this woman probably was the first Roman Catholic. It's just a joke. But certainly, it was Emperor Constantine who gave the Roman Catholic movement a big lift. But Jesus already knew all this, that the natural man has this tendency, this propensity to worship idols rather than God. We want something that is tangible, something that we can hold, touch, and see. And we will rather worship that than the invisible, almighty Creator God. But then in the same verse in John chapter 2 verse 4, we find Jesus saying, my hour has not yet come. And it's kind of like a disconnect. Well, why? I mean, Jesus, is that related? What are you saying? What is the meaning? Or rather, we see a change. We saw that there was this change in relationship between Jesus and his mother. There's this change in relationship. What has that got to do with my hour? That brings us to the next point, the relationship of Jesus to the hour, or sometimes you will call my hour. Now this phrase, sometimes, you know, if you're expecting, you're with a child, you're pregnant, and people would ask you, when is the time, isn't it? All right, when people say when is the time, they mean when are you due for delivery, right? They are not saying when is the time for dinner, all right, or what time are you coming to my house. No, none of that. All right, so when Jesus says my hour or the hour, he had something very clear in his mind. What was he thinking of? He was thinking of the hour of his humiliation. Or sometimes we can say that that was the hour of his crucifixion. Right? Specifically, it refers to his crucifixion, when he would suffer, he would die, and he would be buried. And then, of course, the subsequent resurrection. Now, this phrase, my hour or the hour, I would say it appeared 7 times when Jesus used it himself. There were other forms and other ways that it was used. And some would say it's 6 times, some would say 8. We're not going to quarrel about it, but I'm just going to list out 7 references, and we're not going to go into it because we'll see them as we move on in our study. John chapter 2 verse 4. Chapter 7 verse 30, chapter 8 verse 20, chapter 12 verse 23, chapter 12 verse 27 again, and then chapter 13 verse 1, and chapter 17 verse 1. Alright? So remember what we said about the writing style of the Apostle John. He would start and then he will go in circles, but each time he will go wider and deeper. That is his style. Alright, so we're going to see this coming back again and again and again. But interesting, I can see only 7. Alright, so you know what 7 means. Question: when the wine ran out. Now, Mary knew that Jesus was able to do something about it. Otherwise, she wouldn't approach Jesus, would she? I mean, if today, if you have a toothache, would you come to me? No. I mean, I've got a hammer, I've got pliers, I can try, you know, but you wouldn't want to come to me. If you have a toothache, you will go to Joanne. Isn't it? So, in the same way, Mary knew Jesus. He is God, and he can do something about it. So she approached Jesus, but I want to explain to you one thing, and you have to follow me very closely here. That in her eagerness to want to solve the problem for this bridal couple and their families, Mary might have thought that this would be a good time, a great opportunity for Jesus to openly display his power and to establish his identity as the Messiah. Alright? So this would help you understand the response of Jesus when he said, my hour is not yet come. For Jesus to be the Messiah, his final goal is to go to the cross. But Mary said this would be a great time, a good opportunity for Jesus to introduce himself by displaying his power. And then to tell people, and people would believe that he is the Messiah. And you say, well, Pastor John, how do you know that was in Mary's mind? It wasn't just in Mary's mind. It was also in the minds of his brothers. Let me point you to a passage later on which we will come to. John chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. But I'll just start reading from verse 3. Because here, the background was that Jesus, he was teaching in Galilee. But he avoided Judea, especially Jerusalem, because he knew that the Jewish spiritual leaders there were trying to kill him. But there was a festival coming up, the Festival of Tabernacles. And everybody had to go and present themselves at the temple. And in verse 3, and Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, where your followers can see your miracles. You can't become famous if you hide like this. If you can do such wonderful things, show yourself to the world." And verse 5 tells us, and even his brothers didn't believe in him. Verse 6 tells us, Jesus replied, "Now is not the right time." Now this is in the NLT. If you look at the other translation, it will be, "This is not my hour." It's not the hour. He used that twice here. "It's not the right time for me to go, but you can go anytime. The world can't hate you, but it does hate me because I accuse it of doing evil. You go on. I'm not going to this festival because my time has not yet come." Alright? So, I just want you to see this part where it's not just in the mind of Mary, but it was in the mind of his brothers to help him become more popular, to become more prominent, to be visible. They are telling Jesus, "You can do all these wonderful things. Why don't you go and show them?" Right? You cannot continue to hide like that. So that these are the mindset. And that was the reason why Jesus responded to Mary saying, "My hour has not yet come." That is, the time is not yet right to fulfill the final part of his mission. And that is the cross. And know this, that Jesus, he was moving according to a divine timetable toward that hour, that particular hour leading up to the cross. But the frightening part is this, that many times you and I, we are like Mary and his brothers. We foolishly try to push God to move ahead of his timetable. But in the Gospel of John, you may notice that there are, as I said earlier, that there are many definite time markers. Right from chapter 1. And you will continue to see this. There are definite time markers. And this will lead up to the cross, as I've said. And the Gospel of John is the only Gospel that spent almost half of the Gospel on the last 7 days of the life of Jesus and his ministry. Can you imagine that? 20-odd chapters. Half of it was on the last 7 days. And they are so important. And every last and little detail with the time marker placed in, it's so important that they are recorded. Because all this time were already prophesied some 3,000 years earlier. And we can see it being fulfilled right up to the last detail. Prophecies fulfilled. And all this tells us something about God's timing, and that his timing is perfect. God is never late, and He's never early, but He's always on time. Come on, turn to the person next to you and say, God is always on time. You really believe that? Come on, say it with a bit more conviction. God is really on time, always on time. Yes, yes. Honestly, there were many times in my own life that I didn't think that God was on time. I actually gave God some helpful advice. And I'll speak to God like this. God, you had the chance. You know, this person I was speaking to, he was sobbing, he was crying. Why didn't you save him there? You could have done it, but you didn't do it. Where were you? I was telling God how to move in His timetable. And I've gotten into a habit of telling God what to do and when to do it. And by now, you should know how dumb I was, right? And I'm still very dumb. But you know, God don't want me to remain dumb. Neither should you. That as you and I go through this Gospel of John, we're going to discover the many, many wonderful and precious truths about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But you know what? These truths are sometimes hidden from plain view. And in our passage today, the wine, which we said was and still is a symbol of joy, it ran out. And did you notice? And this is the crucial part. And I'm going to finish. And if you're asleep, oh, come on, give the person next to you a jack in the ribs. This is the most crucial part. Did you notice that Jesus connected His crucifixion to the wedding? Did you notice that? So the question is, why? And I'm going to explain to you why. And you have to follow me very quickly, very closely. That only His blood, which was shed on the cross, as represented or will be represented by the wine, that only His blood can bring real joy. Just like wine. But His blood will bring real joy to the sinner and to all sinners. His blood and the wine, Jesus later on, you know, He will link their relationship when He institute the Lord's Supper, or we call it the communion. And Jesus is telling us today that unless His blood is shed, there will be no joy. And this is the beginning of His ministry. He's telling us that I am the Messiah, the sacrificial Lamb of God, and my blood must be spilled before you can have joy. And for any of us to experience real joy that comes only from Jesus, it is only on the basis of His precious blood. That when we come and we receive that free gift, then our relationship with God will be restored, and there will be real joy. Alright? Think about this. And Jesus will reveal more amazing biblical truths about Himself to us in our coming study. And in the same chapter, Jesus next, He is going to link the cleansing of the temple with His resurrection. But that will be for our future study. Right? But in the meantime, what do you think God would have us do? In the meantime, what would he want you to do? Let me leave you with this same verse that we had earlier on from Luke 11, 27, 28. Don't waste your life running after idols because they can't help you. But you and I, if you want to be blessed, Jesus says, you hear my words and observe it. That means you must put it into practice in your life. Don't just hear, but you and I need to practice it. And I trust that you know where you stand today. As far as God is concerned, you can come here, you can pretend, you can fool me, but you can't fool God. And many of us, this is what Jesus is saying to us. Hear my words and practice it. For the rest of you, if Jesus, you still do not have a personal relationship with Jesus, you need to acknowledge that you're a sinner and that Jesus died for you on the cross. And then you ask him to come into your life to be your boss and your savior. God bless.